There was a couple having dinner with a man who worked with a magician and illusionist. And in the conversation, the man said, you know, from the audience perspective, what illusionists do, it seems impossible. You know, sawing a lady in half and parts there and parts over here. You think this is impossible. But he said, when you work in the business and it's explained to you, it's very, very simple and not complicated. You remember in Matthew 19 when the disciples asked Jesus, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
Do you know someone who seems to be beyond the reach of God's grace? Maybe you feel that way about yourself. Today on The Connection, Skip Heitzig tells us the story of a first century terrorist who seemed beyond God's reach. Then after the teaching, Skip and his wife Lenya have some encouragement for you if you've been trying for a long time to share the gospel with a loved one.
Know that whatever love you have for him or her or them, God loves them or him infinitely more even than you do. So be open to the one who loves and know that though you can't save him, he can be saved. There are countless testimonies of people who were impossible cases, including the one we've studied here, Paul the Apostle.
As a nation, we live on constant guard to preserve our democracy and freedom. But do we pay as much attention to the security of our souls? True security must be based on trusting God and walking daily in his ways.
Though our country is in danger of terrorist attack, we have a greater enemy than that. Yes, our homeland is under attack, but our homes are under attack. Your family is under attack. Your children, churches in this country are under attack, and your souls are also under attack.
In his book, Homeland Security, Skip Heitzig helps you understand the threats the believers face every day to our faith, family, and future. You'll learn what it takes to break away from the crowd and think biblically in order to face your future with true assurance. Homeland Security is our thank you for your gift to help continue broadcasting the truth and power of God's Word on this and other stations. So request yours today when you give at connectiononline.org/offers.
We invite you to mark your Bible in Acts chapter 9. And as you do, we join Skip as he begins today's teaching.
Who in your mind would you consider an impossible case? They'll never get saved. There's no way that person would ever come to Christ. We all have people like that. I remember this guy in high school, and he was the captain of the football team. He was a very intimidating individual. And later on, I came to know Christ after high school. But at the reunion, the 10-year high school reunion, there sat John Booth, same guy, smile on his face. And I said, John, how are you? And he goes, great, I'm a Christian. I thought, no way. And he said, way. And I thought, he's the last guy I would expect. I would say it was impossible. There was a couple having dinner with a man who worked with a magician, an illusionist. And in the conversation, the man said, you know, from the audience perspective, what illusionists do, it seems impossible. You know, sawing a lady in half and parts there and parts over here. You think this is impossible. But he said, when you work in the business and it's explained to you, it's very, very simple and not complicated. You remember in Matthew 19 when the disciples asked Jesus, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Today we want to take that thought and look at the flip side of what we looked at last week. Last week we talked about the threat of radical Islam. This week we want to talk about the opportunities that exist. When I say opportunities, I mean God is doing a work in that segment of the world's population that is unprecedented. One source I found cites, every hour, 666 Muslims convert to Christianity worldwide. Every day, that's 16,000 who will give their lives to Christ. And I've spoken to leaders, pastors of churches in Islamic countries who are giving me those same testimonies. There's a real hunger and thirst. Now, in Acts 9, we're going to look at the life of Saul of Tarsus, and please forgive me for comparing the great revered Apostle Paul with a terrorist, but he was a scoundrel before he was saved. He was pretty bad, wasn't he? And we're going to look at him before he was converted, before he became the great apostle and great missionary and great letter writer and doctrinal writer of the New Testament. And before he was transformed, He was on a personal holy war to exterminate the Christian faith from that part of the world. And here's what I hope we all walk away with. I hope forevermore we will look at people differently than how we have looked at them in the past. And that we would realize that no one under any circumstances is beyond the reach of the gospel. And we'll start viewing people differently than we have before. Sir Isaac Newton, in his first law of motion, it is stated, everything continues in a state of rest unless it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon us. Take that principle with Saul of Tarsus. We're about to look at a familiar story of how outside forces impressed upon him compelled him to change. And what I'm going to do as we go through these verses is weave stories and facts and testimonials of not only looking at Saul's life, but these testimonials of conversions from radical Islam to faith. Let's begin in verse 1 and 2. And let's look at this guy. Let's look at this impossible case. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The first thing in reading this chapter, we find that he was an angry man. He's breathing threats and murder. The first time we meet Saul of Tarsus is in the book of Acts. It's in chapter 7 at the stoning of a young guy named Stephen. And in chapter 7, verse 58, it says, those who stoned Stephen laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. A few verses down in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Saul was consenting unto his death. Two verses past that, chapter 8, verse 3, we read, and Saul made havoc of the church. It's a very strong word. It speaks of a wild boar trampling a garden or an army devastating a city. So we meet Saul as this sort of angry man willing to egg on and consent to the death of a young man by stoning. You know, he's telling the guys, look, you really want to kill this guy, you really want to throw rocks, take your coats off and really be unencumbered, then you can really throw those rocks, and here, I'll watch your coats. And he's egging on this whole process, and then he goes on, and he makes havoc of the church. And then here in verse 1, he is still breathing out threats and murder. In other words, he's been doing it, and he's still doing it. Only now, he's not just in Jerusalem. He wants to go to Damascus, 160 miles north, take this murder show on the road. It's a mobile jihad, his own personal holy war, a vendetta against those Christians. I was reading this week of a young man named Mustafa who grew up in Yemen in the Muslim faith. He was introduced into radical Islam. As a teenager, he developed a real anger and hatred toward Christians, even burned down a church in a village, and stole from Christians as a young man, all under the banner, he called it, of jihad. And he said, here's his words, I was filled with hatred for Christians. Christians have no rights. Close quote. Well, the rest of the story is later on, God got a hold of his life. And now he is a follower of Christ. So Saul of Tarsus was an angry young man out to put out the light of Christianity in Jerusalem and now Damascus. Something that isn't stated in this text, but we find in another text just by a profile of him, is that not only was he angry, he was wealthy. Now follow my thinking here. Saul was from Tarsus, that's up in Turkey, Cilicia. But his parents shipped him to Jerusalem in a very exclusive private school to be mentored under a tutor named Gamaliel, Acts 22 tells us. So it'd be like if you raised your children here and then at a certain age you shipped them off to a private school, all expenses paid, in the East Coast. Well, the reason I'm bringing that up is to just show you how many things were stacked against the possibility of him ever making a decision to follow Christ. You see, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. Sort of easy to see why. Wealthy people often feel insulated from any sense of need at all. You know, they can always buy their way out of a problem, and hence they feel like they don't really need anything. I was reading again this week of testimonies of those who were involved in militant Islam and how many of them came from wealthy families. We know Osama bin Laden, for example, came from a very wealthy Saudi family. And some of these young men growing up with that wealth and time on their hands decided to use that resource for the cause of radical Islam. Something else about Saul. We know from the scripture he's very scholarly. Now, I mentioned he was attending this private mentoring program in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. And we know that that kind of rigid upbringing forced him to memorize great portions of the Old Testament law and be able to recite them from memory. It would mean that he would enter into question and answer sessions. He had to be skilled in rhetoric and how to answer tough questions. He would be skilled and taught in debate. And later on, we read about this guy named Paul the Apostle, who was Saul of Tarsus, who stands on Mars Hill in Athens, on the Areopagus. And as he's speaking to the men of Athens, he can quote from memory two of their philosophers who had been dead a few hundred years, Aretas of Soli and a guy named Epimenides. He can just pull out a quote and recite it from memory. It'd be like going to lunch with somebody today, and as you're talking to them, they quote Shakespeare from memory. They quote C.S. Lewis from memory. You go, God, this guy's pretty smart. The reason I bring that up is the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge puffs up. And again, many people who are scholarly and have studied a certain discipline will often feel insulated from the need for Christ. Well, I know more than the average bear. I'm a little bit smarter. I'm studied. I don't need these crutches. They can quickly and easily rationalize it, hiding behind the smoke and mirrors of their own intellect. By the way, I was reading this week of an Egyptian imam. An imam is the equivalent of a pastor in the Muslim faith. This Egyptian imam by the name of Mark Gabriel, that's his name now since he's come to Christ, he, by age 12, memorized the entire Quran and could recite it from memory. Now, the Quran is about the size of the New Testament in terms of length. Imagine committing all of that to memory and being able to recite it at 12 years of age. Something else about Saul of Tarsus, not only angry, not only wealthy, not only scholarly, Saul of Tarsus was holy, and I use the term meaning he was very religious. He was devoted to his cause. He was a Pharisee, Philippians 3 tells us. Remember, he gives his profile, and he says, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee, and concerning righteousness which comes from the law, I was blameless. This is what it would mean. As a Pharisee, he would have to know all of the major doctrinal precepts of the Old Testament. They gave themselves to the study of Scripture. And I think you've discovered religious people are the hardest to see converted to Christ because they hide behind their works, their religion. They feel, look, I go to church or I belong to some religious affiliation. I'm good enough. I don't really need anything more than this. And sometimes the most religious people are the hardest to convince that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Moreover, as a religious person, Saul of Tarsus justified his hatred by his religion. It was his own religious convictions that gave him permission to exterminate those Christians who were calling upon Jesus. 30 years ago, there was a young man named Daniel Shayesta from Iran. And 30 years ago, some of you will remember the incident. It's when a coup developed in Iran to overthrow the government, the Shah of Iran, and instill Islamic law through the Ayatollah Khomeini. He was a part of that. And he said, and I quote, "My background is radical Islam. And when you read the Quran, it says that you must destroy other religions, Jews and Christians. You cannot expect them to value your values," close quote. Now, Muslims, and I found this to be true, generally speaking, are very devout, sincere, dedicated people. It's very impressive, in fact, to see that kind of dedication. It certainly impressed a young Jewish man by the name of David Gerenstein Ross. Let me tell you his story. David Gerenstein Ross was raised in Oregon by hippie parents. And though he was Jewish, it was a very liberal Jewish family, he said. He said, "In our living room, we had a picture of Jesus. In the backyard, a statue of Buddha." So it was this mishmash of all these different ideologies. He said, "But I saw Muslim friends that I had, and I saw their commitment and their dedication." And he was so impressed by that, this young Jewish man by the name of David Gerenstein Ross converted to Islam and got involved in radical Islam, joined a radical Islamic group. Now, today he's not a part of that. Today he works for the FBI, and he is a born-again Christian. He's given his life to Christ. But let me just sort of run through the devotional life of most Muslims, actually of all Muslims worldwide. There are, it's called the five pillars of Islam. And let me run through them quickly. First is the Shahada. And the Shahada is the statement, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." They believe that sentence to be so holy, it should only be uttered in Arabic, and it's uttered in Arabic in the ears of babies. Throughout life, it is recited, and then it is also spoken in the ears of the very aged. If a person who's a non-Muslim can say those words and believe them in his heart or her heart, they will be admitted to the Muslim community. That's the Shahada. The second pillar is the Salat, and the Salat is the prayer five times a day facing Mecca with certain prescribed motions that a person does five times a day. Third is the Sawm, S-A-W-M, we would transliterate it, and that's the fast of Ramadan. And for an entire month during Ramadan, it is prescribed that the Muslim, between sunrise and sunset, doesn't eat, doesn't drink, and has no sexual relations. So during that month, they will often get up early before the sunrise and have a huge meal, and then after sunset, have another huge meal that is permitted. That's Ramadan, once a year, the Psalm. Fourth is the Zakat, and the Zakat is the tithe. It is a required tithe of 2.5%. And if 2.5%, if that seems attractive to you, let me just remind you that it delivers a lot less as well. The fifth and final pillar is the Hajj, and that is the pilgrimage to Mecca, required of every Muslim once at least in a lifetime. Now, you should know this. Even if a Muslim, religious, dedicated, devout, resolute, does all of those things religiously, there's still no guarantee they'll go to heaven. There's no guarantee they'll go to paradise. Judgment is based on the arbitrary will of God, and nobody can predict what that will be. Even Muhammad was unsure that he'd go to heaven. And he made that statement, and it is recorded. So if the founder, Muhammad, was unsure that he was going to go to paradise, it goes without saying that how can any Muslim have assurance? There's one exception. The exception is this. If any Muslim dies in service to Allah, whether good or bad, there will be guaranteed paradise. So by now, bells are going off in your head. You're starting to go, "Oh, I'm starting to get this. I'm starting to understand why these things can be possible that we see around the world." That is the belief. If you die in service to Allah, whether you are good or bad, you are instantly admitted into paradise. That's the belief. Now, last week I mentioned that there is a theological principle, that until you understand this principle, you wouldn't understand the mind and the thinking of Islam. And I said this week I would tell you what that is. And here's the word. And let me explain it to you. It's called abrogation. Abrogation. And in Arabic, it's nasq. Nasq. Abrogation. It means annulling a former law by enacting a new law. So that if you make a new statement, if Allah makes a new statement, he can, by the new statement, negate, nullify, abrogate previously made statements. In other words, Allah is not bound by his revelations. He can say, yeah, yesterday I said that, and today I say this, and in the future I may say something totally different. But when I say something totally different, it can nullify everything I've said before that. The importance of knowing which verses in the Quran abrogate or nullify other verses is a Quranic science that is known as al-nasikh wal-mansukh. I'll let you spell that. It means the abrogating and the abrogated verses. One Muslim scholar explains. He says, quote, God is absolutely free and unrestricted even in the realm of truth. He is free to abrogate truth of earlier revelations by subsequently revealed truths. He is free to judge the same act as good in one circumstance and evil in another according to the situation. Well, that explains a lot, doesn't it? When you put those factors together theologically, that helps answer the question that a lot of people have. How can anyone claiming to follow any God do those kind of terrorist activities? What are they thinking? We don't understand that till we understand this. It's because the very God he serves changes his mind, which is totally different from how we understand God. We understand God to be consistent. We understand the Bible to be a perfect source of revelation, absolute, inerrant, consistent. We follow a Savior, Jesus, who said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will never pass away. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God himself in Malachi 3:6, who stated, for I am the Lord, I do not change. But think of this profile of Saul of Tarsus. Angry, wealthy, scholarly, religious, and now justifying what he's doing through his own religion. Well, having said that, let's turn from the impossible case to the incredible conversion. In verse 3, we find an interruption in his agenda. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice. I read this, I think, boy, God must really want this guy saved. Because God is willing to use unusual circumstances to get his attention and bring him to faith.
Nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. We shouldn't give up on the people in our lives who don't know Christ. After all, our Heavenly Father didn't stop pursuing us. So let's keep showing His love to those around us. Now let's join Skip and Lenya in the studio as they encourage us not to give up when sharing the gospel.
The Apostle Paul's life showed us that nobody's too far gone. That's kind of encouraging. No too far gone to be saved. And so, Skip, there could be people listening right now, and they've had the gospel shared by family, by friends, and that person still is so recalcitrant, so hard-hearted, that they refuse to accept the good news of Jesus. Do you want to speak to that person in this situation? And
yeah. Let me say, first of all, you can't save him, but he can be saved. That's the good news. You can't save him, but he can be saved. Know that whatever love you have for him or her or them, God loves them or him infinitely more even than you do. So be open to the one who loves and know that though you can't save him, he can be saved. There are countless testimonies of people who were impossible cases, including the one we've studied here, Paul the Apostle. But I'll tell you what, I remember going back to my high school reunion and seeing a couple guys that I just knew were like so hard against the gospel. And suddenly, there they are, 10 years later, saved, preachers. And then they asked me what I do. And here I'm a preacher and they're going, no way. And I'm looking at them going, no way. And yeah, it's all the no ways that become part of God's way. And I love that about God. You know, there's nothing more powerful than somebody who will pray for a friend or a son or a parent who's an unbeliever. unleash those prayers. Believe that God can do it. God will send them someone or send them a dream or send them a circumstance or a disease or something to get their attention to bring them to the most important decision in life.
Your generosity helps to not only keep solid Bible teachings on the air, but to also help keep our resources available for listeners all over the world. We are dependent on you, and your support helps us to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You can visit connectiononline.org/give to give a one-time or regular monthly gift. That's connectiononline.org/give. Thank you.
Tune in tomorrow as Pastor Skip looks at the incredible conversion of an impossible case.
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on His wood. Make a connection. Connection.
The Connection is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.